Good evening. It's great to be back here, up here studying the Word with you all. Some of you probably already know that I'm a little bit under the weather today, so that's why I brought my water up here. If you decide afterwards to come up and say hi to me, you can, you know, shake my hand at your own risk. So, today I would like you all to turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. That is where we will be be sitting at for the majority of the lesson here today. It will be our primary focus, and as you probably all know and are aware of, Genesis chapter 4 covers primarily the story of Cain and Abel. But today, you might be a little bit confused by the title here, Forged in Exile. It's because we're going to be applying an approach that is a little bit roundabout, but it'll give us some deeper insights into some of the themes that we see here in the story. And the reason I wanted to explore this is to kind of look at it in a way that addresses some of the core assumptions that we may have when we read the Bible. We tend to approach the texts with a very modern and westernized point of view from this place of American privilege where we have a lot of our needs met for us. We tend to treat individual books in the Hebrew Bible or groups of books as continuous narratives. When, in fact, a lot of them are broken up quite frequently, especially if you look in the book of Genesis. We tend to over-rely on the usage of chapters and verses to delineate the Bible, when that was a much later invention, instead of just treating it as a regular indexing method. We tend to arbitrarily cross-reference texts with each other without considering how those texts relate to each other. I had a lot of these. We tend to apply a heavily Christianized or messianic framework to our analysis of old Hebrew texts. We tend to automatically assume early Christian writers are making correct interpretations of Hebrew scripture. We tend to possibly downplay or dismiss the validity of interpretations held by other faiths, such as Judaism, Islam, or even other Christian sects, on the basis that they don't agree with the messianic interpretation. And then finally, that's all to say that these are not wrong presuppositions or assumptions to have, but we need to know where they come from. But also, they can oftentimes blind us to potential insights into the Hebrew Bible that may be essential to developing a deeper understanding of our faith. So, today I would like us to look at the Cain and Abel story from a slightly different perspective, in three different points. On the basis of the cultural context of when it was written in its the form that we have it, not necessarily the historical context of the setting. I would like to look at the story of Cain and Abel in exploration of the thematic influence of the exilic period scholarship on the text's current form, in the form that we have it. And then I would like us to look at it in cross-reference to other exilic and post-exilic writings, in the sense that they are cultural peers of the Cain and Abel narrative. So, I guess the question should be asked, why are we even interested in the exilic period at all in relation to this story? So what I'm referring to, of course, that's before I get to the first point, is the Babylonian exile, the point in time, I believe, around the 6th century BCE, where Babylon completely destroys the city of Judah, the first temple, and exiles the majority of its population. This is around the period where the Torah would have been first put together. The Torah, aka the Pentateuch, which includes the book of the first five books of the Bible, including Genesis and the Cain and Abel narrative. We have some definitions here. In classical Hebrew, it got a little bit messed up in the conversion from Google Docs or Google Slides to PowerPoint. So that would have been what the original Hebrew looks like. It just means instruction, teaching, or law. And Pentateuch is another synonym for it, which just means pente, five, and then tukos, which is implement, vessel, or gear. Rabbinic tradition typically ascribes authorship to Moses, but there is very little evidence to actually support this claim. There are several sources that we have that make up the basis of our current English translations of the Torah. We have the Masoretic text, the Septuagint, the Samaritan, Pentateuch, the Dead Sea Scrolls, etc. But all of these seem to point back to an original source that in its linguistic form has a very convoluted history, and its origin is not necessarily universally agreed upon in scholarly or archaeological circles. But there are some hypothetical origins that we have of the Torah. Almost certainly, they existed long before the Torah was put together into a unified text. These stories were a compilation or an editorial combination of a variety of written and oral traditions from wildly different sources, time periods, contexts, cultures. But the specifics of how they came to be into their current form are still somewhat hotly debated. Though it is generally agreed that the Torah, in its singular, continuous narrative form, likely first came about around the 5th century BCE, which is during the Second Temple period, which is right around the end of the exile. And some of these discussed hypothetical origins would include the documentary hypothesis, where we have a bunch of different sources in this kind of convoluted chain that leads to what we get the Torah. The earliest sources are what would be described as J and E, which is the Yahwistic source, and the Elohist source, which get combined with the Deuteronomist source. And then these go into the priestly source, which eventually all kind of gets put together into the Torah. However, in the 20th century or so, this kind of came to be contended, and to address it, the supplementary hypothesis was developed, which is kind of a much simpler approach of the Deuteronomistic source, the Yahwistic source, leading into a priestly source, which leads to the Pentateuch. And what we're primarily interested today in relation to Cain and Abel are the Yahwistic sources, which are likely where the narrative of Cain and Abel first originated, and also the priestly source, which is where, which is the most recent source that would have predated the Torah, and likely where a lot of the Second Temple and exilic influence would have been inserted into the Torah. So, this is a lot of text, but it just says, we are interested in the Jewish exile from by Babylon as a source of cultural trauma that would have been prominently on the minds of people during this late exilic and Second Temple period. And we want to look at how we can spot this influence, this cultural trauma, in the Cain and Abel story. A little bit too far. So now we're finally going to get into the reading. Let's go ahead and, if you haven't already, turn with me to Genesis 4. We're going to read through the first 17 verses. Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of Yahweh. Next she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of a sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, And Abel for his part brought of the firstlings of his flock, their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and his offerings, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Yahweh said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will your sin not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go out to the field." And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then Yahweh said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And Yahweh said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to Yahweh, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Today you have driven me away from the soil, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and anyone who meets me may kill me." Then Yahweh said to him, "Not so. Whoever kills Cain will suffer a sevenfold vengeance." And the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who came upon him would kill him. Then Cain went away from the presence of Yahweh and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and named it Enoch after his son Enoch. So that's the end of Cain's story. And if you keep going, you can certainly see we get more of the legacy of Cain and his descendants. I hesitated to include all of that because it was probably going to be a little bit out of the scope of the discussion here. But I wanted to primarily point out a few details that we see in regards to Cain and his punishment. Let's observe, if you will, the tension that we see between Cain and the soil. I think it's really interesting to point out that this is kind of a story about agriculture versus shepherding or, raising animals and cattle and that sort of thing. And there's kind of a conflict that is put between, or a competition between the one who farms and the one who shepherds. And in the same sense, we have a tension between Cain, the farmer, the tiller of the ground, and the soil itself. And I think it's important to point out that in the time where these stories would have been created, agriculture, especially in the ancient Near East, as it's typically called, it was one of the most essential inventions that humanity had in order to survive. To be cut off from the ground, for the ground to not yield its strength to you, was conflated in Cain's mind with basically being hidden from Yahweh's face. And you can kind of see, like, The ground being a source of life is incredibly important to these societies. You can see how terrible famines get, how many people die when we look in the rule of King Ahab and the famine that they had there, or Egypt with Joseph and how much they had to prepare in order to survive the famine there. Agriculture is very important, and it is like being cut off from God himself to be driven away from the soil. But I also want you to notice the diction used in the punishment that is pronounced to Cain. It says, "Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." I think what this wording is implying is that Yahweh is not the one who has inflicted the punishment on Cain. The language indicates that the ground itself has rejected him. The ground has kicked him out or decided to no longer yield its strength to him. Yahweh, in this story, is pronouncing and perhaps executing the punishment, but he is not the one that is inflicting the punishment. And I think that's significant because the idea of the ground or the soil driving somebody away as a result of spilled blood or from sin is not found only here in the Cain and Abel story. So we're going to turn to our next passage to look at here. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12 really quickly. And I think it's good to cross-reference passages within the Torah itself because they were put together ultimately. They were edited together in a way that was intended to be cohesive. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 24, we get some groundwork that gives us some of the significance of blood. And I think I meant verse 23, which says, "Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the meat." So we see that blood here is kind of considered in this time a sacred source of life. Now turn with me to Numbers chapter 35. In Numbers chapter 35, we get an idea of what spilled blood does to the land. Numbers 35, verse 30. "If anybody kills another, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of a single witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is subject to the death penalty. A murderer must be put to death. Nor shall you accept a ransom for the one who has fled to a city of refuge, enabling the fugitive to return to live in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in which I also dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites." So once again, here we get this idea of spilled blood being literally a pollutant or a defilement of the land itself, the physical ground that they live on. And I think that's super interesting. And the result of the land being defiled is seen finally in Leviticus chapter 18, if you'll turn with me there, and then we'll be heading back to Genesis chapter 4, I believe. And in verse 24, the result of defiling the land that you live on is seen in the actions of the people, or the Canaanite people, who lived in the land of Canaan before Israel settled there. It says, "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, for by all these practices the nations I am casting out before you have defiled themselves. Thus the land became defiled, and I punished it for its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my ordinances, and commit none of these abominations, either the citizen or the alien who resides among you. For the inhabitants of the land who are before you committed all of these abominations, and the land became defiled. Otherwise, the land will vomit you out for defiling it, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations shall be cut off from their people. So keep my charge not to commit any of these abominations that were done before you, and do not defile yourselves by them. I am Yahweh your God." So, what we see being described in these passages and what the Cain story seems to be touching on is a belief in a literal disease or pollutant that is inflicted upon the land as a result of sin. the form of these sins are obviously different in different contexts, but in Cain's case, it is murder, the spilling of innocent blood, which is exactly what it said. And as a result, the ground drives him away. He is no longer able to till the soil. It literally vomits him out of the land. Cain, therefore, as a result, becomes a fugitive, a wanderer, somebody who is on the run from people who may seek to take vengeance on him, somebody who does not seem to have a stable home anymore, and somebody who lives in the fear of others. So you could say that Cain, in this sense, kind of becomes an exile of the land. And this idea of exile and defiling the land and being vomited out of the land is used in some other places that we're going to look at now. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. And in verse 16, we see kind of the same language of the defilement of the land and the result of that. The word of Yahweh came to me. Mortal, when the house of Israel lived on their own soil, they defiled it with their ways and their deeds. Their conduct in my sight was like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual period. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their conduct and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, and that was in that it was said of them, these are the people of Yahweh, and yet they had to go out of his land. But, and then we're gonna stop there, but we may come back to it, so maybe keep a finger marked here. This is an interesting parallel that we see here. So we see in the Cain story this painful separation of a farmer from his land and forced to go wander elsewhere. And it says in that story, the land of Nod. And here we kind of see a very similar idea in Ezekiel of the people of Israel being forced out of their land into the other nations. And I think these similarities bind all of these texts together as cultural peers, all under this unifying theme of exile. Certainly the Cain and Abel story existed long before the exilic period in some capacity, but in the form that we have it, there is a certain interest, a connection, or a heightened focus on this idea of exile. And once you see it here, you kind of start to see it all over the scriptures, and particularly in the Torah. You can look at Genesis 3 in the fall, where they are driven out from the garden to go out into the world. You see it in the people of Israel being driven out of Canaan into Egypt, and then leaving Egypt and then being forced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years before they're allowed to enter the land of Canaan. And you see it in the actual history, or the contemporary history of the people who are alive during the time of the exile, with them being driven from their home by the land of Babylon, or by the nation of Babylon, and forced to live outside of their home. And so I really want to emphasize how important it is to recognize how much of their thoughts and fears and questions would have orbited around the Babylonian captivity. It was, an upheaval of their entire culture, They witnessed their homes being destroyed, their nation being dissolved. They witnessed the loss of their loved ones and were dragged across the world to a fearful and unfamiliar place with probably very poor living conditions. And I think when we read the Torah in its current form, in the way that we have it, we should keep in mind the pain that they must have felt and the focus they must have put on the exile when they were reading the Torah. I was really trying to think about it, and if it would have been on the same level of something like the Holocaust or like the Armenian genocide or the Bosnian genocide, something that has happened more recently, it's something that would have not just, you know, traumatized the people that witnessed it, but, you know, the generations afterwards, the people that, like the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren, it would have been something that just sat with them for a very, very long time. And I think the scriptures were, for them, a way to process the loss of their home into something that brought them hope, that allowed them to reinforce a cultural identity, to hang on to what they lost, and it gave them something, or it gave them a reason to keep going, to keep pursuing this cultural identity that they had. But I think the interesting thing to look at is, it's a pretty dark picture, but the story of Cain and Abel is not really just a story about exile. It's a story of return. And, you know, maybe it's a little bit underplayed in the narrative of Genesis 4, but Cain was allowed to build a city in verse 17. He was, he found a wife, and he had he was able to build a city, and he had a kid. He was able to, or he was given a chance by God in his mercy of the mark that protected him. He was able to find a home to live in. And obviously there's stuff to be said about the descendants of Cain and what they did with that gift that they were given. But for Cain himself, I think that's an interesting mercy that we see that is given to him in this story. And likewise, the people of Israel, you can go back to Ezekiel 36, and we have this text about the land vomiting them out, but immediately after, starting in verse 21, it says, "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations shall know that I am Yahweh, says the Lord God, when through you I display my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes, and be careful to observe my ordinances. And you shall live in the land that I gave to your ancestors, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. And I will make the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field abundant, so that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations." So we see, once again, this pattern of the people of Israel. They were exiled, they were spit out of the land, but once again, they were given a home. They were allowed to return. And you know, I think this idea was very resonant with those people. It was very important that they were given a chance to return, and I think it was a great mercy that God gave Ezekiel to deliver to their people. And I think this idea was also very resonant with the early Christians of the time, who faced a lot of the persecutions of the Roman Empire. And I think this idea was probably very attractive to the early Christians as well. Our final passage here will be in Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, where the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy of true and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. To those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." I think this is very, very powerful, especially in a world where all of the this cultural momentum, all of this pain surrounding the exile is pushed forth into this Roman times, into this Roman persecution, and then it is, you know, transformed into this Christian idea of a city and a place for Christians to belong. And, you know, if you were to take this and think about it in terms of your own life, belonging is probably one of the things that humans need the most. We are all sort of exiles in a way. We have been vomited out by the land, the other places where we once dwelled. Maybe not necessarily a physical place, but a community or a place where we once thought we belonged. And we were spit out and we were wanderers. We were wandering aimless. We felt this pain of not belonging. But to the faithful, God has given a home. And he gives a home to everyone. But if you keep reading in Revelation chapter 21, it goes on in verse 8 to say, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So we're all going to have a place. We're going to have a home. And I think there is probably one home where we want to end up. And what's illustrated here in Revelation 21 is that those who are cowardly and the faithless, the ones who refuse to listen to God, will find a home in the outward place, the place that is it kind of calls to attention in the mind of early Christians, maybe some of the ideas of exile, of being sent to a foreign land. It's a place that you don't want to end up. And so I'm going to leave you all here with a very simple question. Do you know where your home is right now? Is it in the place where you are given the water of life, where you are a child of God, and you have a wonderful home, a place where you belong? Or is your place in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur? Well, if that is the case, it's not too late for you. If this is, if you feel that you belong in the second place, then now is your chance to come forward as we stand and sing.